Okay. So we're talking about the Trinity. So if I was going to explain the Trinity and set it apart from tritheism, I would say that we believe in three distinct persons, okay? Meaning that there are three persons who are separate from one another, okay? You have the person of God the Father, the person of Jesus Christ, the person of the Holy Spirit, okay? Now, those three persons are one in being or essence. So we're talking about ontologically, that word means relating to being, okay? As far as being is concerned, they're one. Not one does anything apart from the other. Not one wills something that the other doesn't will. As far as being, they're the same. The closest thing I can think of to comparing this to is twins. I was watching, I don't know, it was Dr. Phil or Dr. Oz or something. I was walking through it and caught one of those shows, and it was Twin Day. And they had stories of you know, twins, even though we're in different places, you know, one twin was in a car accident, the other, you know, hurt it and fell to her knees and, you know, her arm hurt. And, you know, all these stories where, you know, the one twin broke up with her boyfriend and the other twin hurt, you know, emotionally. And you have all these stories, you know, and what you're talking about there is being. They're saying that there's something about the twins' makeup. You know, yes, they're two persons, but they're the same in being in some level. What we're saying is within the Trinity, there's a perfect unity in being. And if I had a chalkboard, I would write the triangle thing, because you know you can point. You know, the Holy Spirit is not Jesus. But then you can point all in, arrows in, to God in the middle. You picturing this? You have a triangle, right? And at each point of the triangle, one, you have Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And then the lines that are connecting them are arrows, and they say not, right? The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Son, you know. But then you have arrows that all point to the middle of the triangle, and they say is, and you have the word God in there. You know, they're all God. They all, in being. And let's just, John chapter 17. Probably the best place I know to illustrate this. This is the high priestly prayer. This is the prayer that Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane the night he's betrayed. Okay. Now, think of the significance of this. Jesus is praying to the Father. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." Now, think about that statement for just a moment. I mean, this whole chapter is about the unity of Jesus and the Father. And you see the oneness of them. And you also see the distinctness of them. I mean, Jesus is praying to the Father. They're different, but they're one. Okay? The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Okay. Who do we want to be glorified here? Right? Jesus says, glorify the Son. In other words, pour out your wrath on the Son so that forgiveness of sins might be obtained for the entire world. This is how the Father is going to glorify the Son, right? In Isaiah 53, it's talking about this exact event, and it says that the Son was stricken, the Father gave him up, and he was pleased to do so. Why? So the Son could be glorified. This is how the Son is going to be glorified. He's going to be exalted. How's he going to be exalted? On the cross, ultimately through the resurrection. He's the sin bearer. He's the perfect lamb, the atonement. We talked about that last week. The hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son might glorify you. So in the whole scheme of things, Jesus says, let it all happen so that you may be glorified. Verse 2. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all you have given him. Notice the unity that's taken place. The Son's given the eternal life, but it was the Father that gave him the eternal life to the... Right? There's just this the will, the desire, the decree, everything that goes into this are just... It's all the plan of God. And there's no discrepancy. There's no argument between the members of the Trinity. There's their perfect harmony. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. How do you know God? You get to know Jesus Christ. Verse 4. Jesus says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I mean, these are amazing statements that Jesus is praying. I have manifested your name to people whom you have given me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they've kept your word. Now they know that everything that you had given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they've received them, and have come to know the truth, that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I mean, just tremendous statements over and over and over of the unity between the Father and Son. We are one. Go down to verse 11. And I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. I mean, if there was any doubt, now he says it. We're one. And he's going to say that several times, that he is one with the Father. The Trinity is three persons, one being. That's how you describe it. It's a tremendously difficult doctrine, but a doctrine that's taught all over the place in Scripture. The word Trinity is never used. That's a word that we have adopted to kind of umbrella what the Bible teaches concerning this. We had this question. Okay, what is the relationship? And this is a question that started off. Right in the first century. how are Jesus Christ and God the Father related? And you had Arius come along, and Arius said, well, Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. That's a phrase that comes right out of Colossians. And of course, he didn't grasp that phrase in its context. But he said, therefore, Jesus is the first created being. The first thing that God ever created was Jesus Christ. Well, that puts that at odds with the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity says that God existed always. There was never a time when God did not exist. And to say that Jesus was a creation says that Jesus is not God, or a God on the same level. And Arius taught these things right away and caused a huge split in the life of the church. They had to call a church council in 325 at Nicaea. So all the pastors in the whole known world were invited to Nicaea in 325. And Constantine was there. And they had to come to a debate on what this meant. Athanasius was on one side, Arius was on the other. And we had to come to terms of who was right. What did the Bible teach? And of course, the council came down on the side of Trinity. Arius was put out, and that teaching was condemned. But there's been, we call them Christological heresies. If you ever take a class on theology or something, a lot of times you go through some of these Christological heresies. What people believed about Jesus Christ, or what they believed his relationship to the Father was. Part of that is because the doctrine of the Trinity is just so hard to grasp and so hard to comprehend. But I think one of the important things about looking at some of those heresies, like the Arian heresy there, is that sets that apart from what the Bible does teach, and you get a chance to look at, okay, the Bible does teach this. Okay, any questions on the Trinity? Well, that was a nutshell job. Okay. Chapter 3, what has God done? Creation, sovereignty, decrees, and miracles. That's the things there. Different views on creation, and I'm sure in this book, different people in our church have different views on creation. Some would believe that the 6 days in the Bible are not six literal days, that they are periods of time. The reason that they would say that is because that accounts for then some of the science out there today that says that the earth is millions and millions of years old. There are others that, and I would say a majority in our church, that would say God created the world in six literal days. And some of the reason why you get is that is God created with the appearance of age. It only makes sense. We read, in the story in Genesis, the Garden of Eden, for example, obviously these animals were grown up when they were created. Trees were bearing fruit, so they probably had rings. How old did the world look like? Some of those questions we just don't know. The important question, and I think, and that's, Genesis 1:1, and some people get off on this a little too much in my mind. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It doesn't. The point isn't necessarily to say how exactly he did it. The Bible gives us the information that the Bible gives us. I lean six literal days. One of the reasons why is when you study the Old Testament, the language, the word yom is the Hebrew word for day. And when that is used in the Bible by a number, 95-99% of the time, it's always a literal 24-hour period of time that it's talking about. But the Hebrew is just like us, just like English. You know, we use the day, the word day, and it doesn't necessarily mean a 24-hour period of time. You know, we could be, Caleb and I could be sitting here shooting the breeze, and I said, what'd you do today? No, I'm talking about this specific day, but I'm not necessarily talking about a 24-hour period of time. He's not going to go back to yesterday, you know, tell me what he did yesterday. You know, he's gonna say from when he woke up this morning till now. We also say, you know, in that day or back in the day, or you know, there's ways to use that word. So, I think when the Bible gives the impression that it happened in 24-hour periods of time, that we just take it for what it is. I don't think it's a big deal to believe that. And that view is called young earth creationism. It says the earth is very young. Not millions of years, but probably thousands of years old. You know, 6,000, 7,000, 8,000 years old. That's probably where I land on that. Sovereignty. What does the word sovereignty mean? Complete ruler, okay? This is probably, and I think about every Christian is going to say they believe in the sovereignty of God. But I really, you know, I think I have just a tremendous passion for the sovereignty of God. When I preach, when I teach, whatever I do, I want people walking out thinking that God is this big ruler, God, in control of all things, because I believe that's what He is. God designs, controls, upholds. One word that's not in here, and it might be some other place, is providence. Providence goes right along with sovereignty. For instance, when we look at the book of Revelation, one of the things we look at the book of Revelation, we say we know the end, right? We know how the story's going to end. The devil's going to be defeated. Have you ever heard somebody say something like that? You know, we know the end of the book. It's already been written. So, God, in His sovereignty and His control of all things, has said God is going to win, Satan is going to lose. God not only decrees the outcome, but He decrees how the outcome is going to happen. This is providence, okay? God not only is in control of all things, but He upholds all things, okay? Think about it this way. Every breath that we take is a gift of God. Because we are sinners. We deserve, the moment we sin, we deserve to be wiped off the map. That's just the way it is. I don't deserve to be breathing. I don't deserve God's grace. There would be a lot of other people who are better suited for this job. You know, but by God's grace, like Paul said it this way, by God's grace, I am what I am. That's 1 Corinthians 11. Who knows? Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners. but yet God called me to be the apostle to the Gentile. You know, I'm a murderer, but yet this is what God has done. It blows your mind. So God not only designs the outcome, but he upholds it, and he gives you breath. And God at any moment could take his hand away and you would stop breathing like that. Isn't that something? Did you listen to John Langer? We were at this we were at the Renewal Conference this last weekend, and the guy that was speaking on missions, I'm going to get him to come here. His stories are fascinating. He was in India and just saw some incredible things. And this guy that he was with, he had a problem with this other guy had a problem with him. He was an atheist. He didn't believe in God and just mocked him all the time. And they're visiting, and all of a sudden, when John said he read them that morning, the story about Ananias and Sapphira, and in the translation he read is Sapphira, you know, she lied about, the story isn't in Acts, she lied about the land they gave, and she lied about the money that they were giving to the church. She said they were giving it all, but they didn't. And, you know, the issue wasn't how much she gave. The issue was she lied. And the translation that he read said that her breath was taken from her. And he just remembered thinking, that was kind of a strange way to put that. You know, she died, her breath was gone. Well, this guy, this atheist guy, you know, and of course they're talking a different language in India, and all of a sudden this atheist guy, his breath was gone. He couldn't breathe. And he's choking. He just, you know, and this guy says, you want me to pray for you? You know, it's this atheist guy. And the guy says, yeah, pray for me. And then he prays for him, and the guy can breathe again. And the sad thing about that story was the guy knew God did it. There was no other doubt. There's no doubt in his mind. But he said, I'm Hindu. I don't believe in Jesus. I just want my breath. I can't. I'm not going to become a Christian. You know, after all that, I mean, you know, what a story. You know, my point is, God at any moment could take his hand away and we don't have breath. You know, God not only... And the doctrine of God's providence as opposed to like a deist. A deist would say God created the world and then he just, like a top, he just spun it. And it just, you know, he created all the mathematical rules and he created all physics and all that and all, you know, and he just let it go. We would say no, that's not what the Bible teaches. God created the world and he has his hand on it all the time upholding it. And directing it and guiding it. So God is not only transcendent and unknowable, but God is also immanent, meaning that God has intimate relationships with people and his creation. So you have transcendence over here and immanence over here, and they both come together in the person of God, which makes God far different than the God in any other religion. Decrees. I think decrees are interesting because God had to decree things. I would say God decreed everything. I would say that God decreed how long everybody in this room would live. I would say God's decrees extend that far. Some people would differ than that and say that some things are just up from chance. But I think if God is sovereign and ever, if God is completely in control of everything, that one's not up for chance. So we believe in God. It's the first person of the Trinity. We believe in Jesus. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. A lot of times we call Jesus the second person of the Trinity because he wasn't given a name for over half the Bible. In over half the Bible, we don't see him, really. I think there are places in the Old Testament where we see him. The fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The angel of the Lord is what he's called. I believe it's pretty clear that is Jesus. That is the second person of the Trinity in there. When Abraham, the angel of the Lord comes to Abraham, when they're telling them to go get Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah because he's going to take out the cities. I believe that's an angel of the Lord. I believe that's Jesus too. So a lot of times we call him the second person of the Trinity. Probably the thing about Jesus that is the most difficult is his makeup. Jesus was born of a virgin. And the question is why? You know, why did it have to happen that way? And the reason is because Jesus was sinless. He didn't have a human father. Romans chapter 5 talks about how sin is passed through one man. And even the rite of circumcision is graphically pointing this out, that males are the ones that pass the sin. That's not to say that females aren't sinful. They certainly are, because it takes a male and a female to create a female. That's how it's seen. And so Jesus grows up without this earthly father, without the sin nature. He never sins. And we call him, in theology, we call him the God-man. Because he's man, he's a person, he's completely human, and he's completely God. Now tell me, that's not difficult to grasp. So I remember talking to my mom about this when I was little, and said, so he's 50-50. And my mom's a good enough theologian that she said, no, that's not right. You know, he's not 50-50. He's 100% man and 100% God. Yeah, it's confusing. And then I got older, and I went to, you know, Bible college and seminary, and start reading things like the Athanasian Creed, and it talks about this. You know, that, I mean, this is something that these guys back in history struggled over. One guy, Nestorius, which is a heresy, Nestorianism, he said that the nature of Jesus was divine. Jesus was so divine, but his humanity, he was real human too, but his humanity was like a drop in the ocean. No, that's not what we believe. You know, we don't believe that his humanity is swallowed up in the ocean of his divinity. He, two natures, completely separate, completely indivisible, is what we say. That's right from the Athanasian Creed. And I believe, you know, with all my heart, this is what the Bible teaches. 100% man, 100% God. And that means that Jesus really got tired. He really got hungry. He was emotional. In all of that, he didn't sin. You know, to say Jesus had emotion, most of our sins come out when we're emotional, don't they? If you're honest, you know, you're angry, you say something, you know, Jesus was righteous in all of that. Hard for us to fathom, but yet that's who he was. So Jesus is both God and man. Then in Philippians chapter 2, there's a really interesting statement. Let's just go read that real quick. God's Electric Power Company. That's how I remember that. Get to the New Testament and Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Look at verse 5. Here, Paul is going to use an illustration. He's going to use an illustration of Jesus Christ. And he says, you need to have, and he's talking about humility. Okay? And he's going to say, you need to have the same attitude that Jesus Christ had. He says, so have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, probably what Paul is doing is he's quoting an early, in some versions of your Bible, the typeset is even different here. Is anybody's like that?
Yeah.
It's probably because what he's doing is he's quoting a song or a hymn or something they were using in their churches for worship, kind of like a creed or something like that. So, you know, he says, have your mind like Jesus. And then in verse 6, it's kind of this creed. Who though was in the form of God, which means he was God, but did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So, you see in this hymn, Jesus' attitude, that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. He is God the Father. He's getting all the glory, equal with the Father. But the text says he emptied himself in verse 7. That in Greek is the Greek word kenosis. And the word kenosis has been the subject of many books. What does it mean that Jesus emptied himself? Right? I mean, he emptied himself of his position of the throne and became human. That's really what that means. But then you get things like, what about his omniscience? Did Jesus empty himself of that? You know, was he not all-knowing then? Did he, you know, what did he empty himself of? I would say the best way to understand that is not to really try to get into the nitty gritty and start looking at situations, you know, and say, well, how come Jesus knew this? You know, he knew that the woman touched him, that was sick, that had the issue with blood, and he says, who touched me? He knew the woman at the well, he knew all about her, she says, go get your husband. And she says, well, I'm not married. He says, well, you're right. The guy you're with now isn't your husband. You've had five husbands before. You know, so he knew all about her whole situation. But then when it's talking about the coming of the Son of Man, he says, nobody knows but the Father. There's other times when Jesus indicates that he doesn't know things. So is that Jesus emptying himself? I don't know. Probably part of it. I would say that the big thing is Jesus emptied himself of his status, his authority. And I think that's the point of the text in Philippians, that that Jesus was willing for us to become like a slave. He was willing to become a human, to be mocked, to be beaten, to be treated like a common criminal, to be crucified, spit on, Crown of Thorns, all of that, in that we might have the hope of salvation, that we might have a right status with God, and that ultimately God would be glorified through that. And this text even says, you know, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then it says, therefore God highly exalted him and bestowed on the name that is above every other name. And I believe that name is Lord, which means master or ruler of all things. So that's kenosis. Any other questions? We got about 5 minutes left. Was there any questions that you had through this, as you look through this?
I have a question.
Yeah.
It has to do with some understanding and maybe share some of my ignorance about it all, but can you speak to the significance of Jesus being born of David's line when he's not, when Joseph has nothing to do? Mm-hmm. With Jesus' birth.
Okay.
Does that a dumb question? No, it traces back to Joseph.
Yeah, you're right.
And maybe, I don't know, I mean, that was just something through some of the reading I've done that mm-hmm. I wasn't sure of the significance there, or if there doesn't need to be.
Yeah. You know, The significance isn't in the bloodline, like a pure bloodline significance. The significance is in family. And Joseph was Jesus's dad. Even though Joseph, and I would say a lot of people probably thought Joseph, you know, after the fact, you know, and Joseph didn't put her away, you know, he didn't humiliate, he could have had her stoned, because it looked like she cheated on him or whatever. I would say a lot of people thought that they probably just had Jesus, you know, and people didn't think it was a miracle after all.
And that was the promise throughout the Old Testament. That was where
the line of David, the Messiah, and this was tremendously misunderstood throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament, is who the Messiah would be, because they were expecting a ruler like David. And when you go back to passages like Daniel chapter 9 has a prophecy there called the 70 weeks prophecy, and it's tremendously confusing, because a week is a 7 years, you know, a year is 7 days is 7 years, and you know, it's just, it kind of boggles your mind. But if you got to start understanding the way they did prophecy, and you start understanding the way they did prophecy back then, anybody that would have read it would have recognized, you know, when that time started, when it finished. And there were people expecting the Messiah about the time of Jesus. And this is why Jesus says that, you know, that there's going to be people coming that say they're the Messiah, and they're not. You need to listen. Because people knew, you know, what the Messiah was going to be like and what they thought he was going to be like. And I think this is why the prophecies were so important concerning Jesus. There's hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament concerning Jesus Christ that were fulfilled in him, most of which were fulfilled in the last week of his life. But a lot of things that he could have never done, you know, the riding in on a donkey, for instance, that's the triumphal entry, that's a prophecy. I mean, he could have went and read that in the Old Testament, and that's probably what a lot of people thought he did. Is tried to take that prophecy of himself. But there's other things that happen, like being in the line of David, like being born in Bethlehem. You read that whole narrative, and these wise men come and they're asking questions of King Herod, and they're saying, you know, it's time for the Messiah. We believe he's going to be born. Do you know where he is? And Herod then starts asking, you know, well, where's he asks his holy men. They get out their scrolls and they start studying. They said, well, he's going to, you know, the prophet Micah says, and well, they didn't have chapters and verses, but in chapter 5, verse 2, that he's going to be born in Bethlehem because he's from the line of David, and he had to travel from Nazareth all the way there, 120 miles to get there. It's pretty remarkable. You know, just one guy fulfilling all of these prophecies after prophecies after prophecies. You know, so there's these other guys that tried to be a Messiah, and they were expecting somebody like David who was going to liberate them from oppression. And they thought they needed to be liberated from oppression because they saw Rome as their oppressor. And they tried to put Jesus at odds with Rome often. The last week of Jesus' life, they tried to use Rome. In fact, they had to use Rome to put him to death. You know, Pilate's the one that had to ultimately give the okay. And he was the Roman, you know, puppet. You know, and he says, I don't see any fault with this guy, but if this is the only thing that's going to make you happy, then do it. I don't understand why all of those learned guys in the New Testament didn't see Jesus at the time as fulfilling all of those things. But their idea of a Messiah was a military leader, not somebody that was going to die for the sins of the people. And if they would have, I mean, and we go back and we read the Old Testament, and we read about the Messiah in the Old Testament, and Isaiah calls him the suffering servant. And we probably have one of the clearest pictures of the crucifixion in Isaiah chapter 53, hundreds of years before Jesus was ever born. You know, you have David foretelling it in the Psalms that his legs wouldn't be broken. When they go and break all their legs, I mean, this is what they do in crucifixion. And it's quite remarkable that Jesus' legs were not broken. I mean, Jesus would have had no control over that. You know, so even if he did set himself up to be crucified. I don't know, that was kind of a roundabout answer. But, you know, I think in a nutshell, he was from the line of David in that Joseph was his earthly father. Yeah. Anything else? Speak now, forever. I can't meet next week. I don't know what I was thinking. I have an elders meeting. The first Wednesday of every month is an elders meeting for me. So, if there's another day next week that you want to trade, or we can just go to the next Wednesday. It's the third or the fourth.
It's the first.
Oh.
But it's mostly in the morning, isn't it? Or do you have?
Yeah, you have.
I don't know. I think it's mostly in the morning. Hopefully.
Yeah, sure. You'll be done by 7:30.
Sometimes
it's
just kind of depends on the weather. Sometimes hot or
something.
They want
to
run or.
Right. Well, I guess if there's a day that works for you next week, email me in the next day or two, and I'll try to let you know if we can do it next week or not. We might. Can't make Monday or Tuesday. I can't make Monday or Tuesday either.
So I have to be March.
Actually, we can go off the first.
I don't think I'll be home yet on Monday, and we have a meeting on Tuesday and Wednesday. Well, let's just plan on not meeting. We can do that. The water will just be colder when we get baptized.
It'll just be warm enough by September.
So we have to treat this one.